Chapter 20. And while you're turning there, a little commercial. We have a special today that if you jump on it, you can get a monogram prayer hanky to match. But we have an introduction to the pastoral epistles on Hebrews by yours truly. It was part of a series of books that Precious Seed Magazine in England, they also publish books, and they tapped a number of brothers to write introductions to certain books of the Bible. So I wrote on the pastorals and Hebrews. It's not an in-depth commentary. It's just an overview. And it's, as my brother Randy Amos likes to say, it'll cost you the same thing that your salvation costs you. Now, salvation costs the Lord Jesus a great deal, but it costs us nothing, right? So you can have it in the Lord. I'll add the Kaiser's Proviso if you will use it. I'm not interested in adding to anybody's dust-collecting mechanisms on their shelves. So if you want to take one and read it, I've got a few left. I might not have enough for everybody here that wants one. And if we run out, it's okay. You can email me your address, and I will mail you one gladly in a month or so when we get back home. So if you want one... Yeah, absolutely. Read it, pass it on. We also have some books. I didn't bring one up, but we have some of Brother David Gooding and Brother John Lennox have a book called Christianity, Opium or Truth, which is, of course, an apologetics book in the sense that it answers a lot of questions that people have about the Bible, like isn't the Bible anti-scientific or can we trust the Scriptures? Didn't men just make this stuff up? That sort of thing. And it's really one of the best one-volume, fairly easy to read, it's not technical type of books. I love giving them out to interested unbelievers who are willing to think through Christianity. I love giving them out to believers because it gives you witnessing ideas. So if you want a copy of Christianity, Opium or Truth, that too is available without charge. So just come and see us. So anyway, that's the commercial over with, and you can see Naomi about the monogram prayer hanky. Isaiah 20, verse 1, we're going to play catch up in this session where I'm going to finish up what I should have yesterday and hopefully do what I'm supposed to do in this session. And as we go along today, the schedule for my sessions will be slightly different in how I cover the material, but I'm going to cover the same material just a little differently than how it was printed out. Isaiah 20, verse 1, in the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it, at the same time the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt their glory. And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? Now, being identified with the Lord and His truth and His message in a fallen world is a deeply personal thing. It involves total commitment, really. The Lord isn't looking for weekend warriors. The salvation that we're called to in the Lord Jesus Christ is a 7-day-a-week type of affair. And I think when we look at the Old Testament prophets, they are a graphic example of identification with the message. Because when you think about it, how much more personal does preaching a message get than the names you actually give to your children? I mean, think about it. If Isaiah's just going on the standard baby book, he must have been reading baby books for dummies, you know? To give your son the name Shear-Jashub and Mahal-Shalal-Hashbaz, I mean, can you imagine spelling that all of your life to people? You know, come again? And yet, his very children were going to bear names that bore out the message of the Lord to the people. And here's another instance where we see Isaiah's enacting a parable for them, in essence, by his own actions, where he goes out and mimics what's going to happen to these Egyptian and Ethiopian refugees and how they're going to look. And this is not something unique to Isaiah. This is something that repeatedly happened to the prophets. You remember on one occasion, there was a man of God who went to his fellows and said, "Hit me." And he said, "No, I'm not going to hit you." And he said, "Well, you know, a lion's going to eat you." Then he went up to another guy and said, "Hit me." And that second brother, he was really into exhortation, I guess. He gave him a good wallop upside the head. And the prophet went with a bandage and spoke to the king. And the Lord gave his message to him there about permitting the enemies of the Lord to go away. And so you can think about Ezekiel also, who had to lie on one side. And he wasn't eating Ezekiel bread, contrary to a lot of websites, because of the nutritional value of that particular recipe. It was more like survival food for a siege, because Ezekiel's enacting out what's going to happen to the city of Jerusalem. And we could adduce other examples of that from the Scripture. But this has to be one of the more humiliating ones. That you're going to walk around. Now, I realize that a lot of commentators come to that naked, the word naked, and they say, well, it couldn't actually be naked with the Jewish sensibilities as they were. And after all, God holds up modesty and so forth and so on. They say it couldn't have been naked. It must have meant he was in his underwear. Well, whether he's walking around for 3 years in the fruit of the loom or whether he's walking around in his birthday suit, so to speak, it's a shameful thing. I don't want anybody seeing me in my underwear. I don't want to walk around and conduct normal activity like that. I certainly don't want to do it naked. And this is the point of the parable. You people are looking to Ethiopia. Yeah, you guys don't want to see me do it either. Amen. But this is the point of the parable. You're looking to these great nations to the south, to Egypt, to Ethiopia. You're thinking maybe deliverance is going to come from them. What are you going to do when you see the trail of refugees coming that are fleeing because they've been absolutely decimated and devastated, and now their people are coming in absolute poverty and nakedness? It's quite a stirring picture, isn't it? You can think back maybe to photos that have been brought forth from the World War II era when people went into concentration camps to liberate them. And on occasion, I've met people that have had that sad duty. And to come there and they see all kinds of human beings naked, that not only without clothes, but without hair. And there's kind of a, because of the emaciation, because of the lack of good food and the malnutrition that they suffered due to that awful treatment during Hashoah or the Holocaust, those people kind of have almost a sameness to the look. And you look at these people, and one of those fellows 5-10 years before might have been a university professor. He might have been a doctor. He might have been a professional person with great dignity. And now he's just like everybody else. He's stripped down to nothing. It might have been a prosperous merchant or a working person. The distinctions are obliterated by the suffering. And the Lord's here saying, you know, I'm giving you a visible example in my prophet Isaiah. Okay, you don't want to listen to his preaching. You don't want to hear what he has to say. So just look at the guy. And for 3 years, and think, not only could this happen to the nations you're looking to for deliverance, this could happen to you. And God does this sort of thing in people's lives providentially even today. That He tries to get their attention with things. That He shows them things sometimes that are graphic. That sometimes He does things to His own people. That we might well say, why is that poor brother or that poor sister or why is that family suffering this thing? And we don't understand it. And yet God says, I'm going to do something great with it through their suffering. I'm going to show somebody else my power, my glory, and my compassion even, and how I can sustain them in the trial. So God's ways aren't our ways, nor His thoughts our thoughts. And that last phrase of chapter 20 really sums up the message here. How shall we escape? If that's going to happen to countries greater and more powerful than ours, ought that not drive us to the Lord? Should we not repent and turn to the Lord? Is the message that was coming to them. Now, chapter 21 continues the burdens with the burden against the wilderness of the sea. And we find out this is about Babylon in verse 9. It says there, Babylon is fallen. And Matir sort of posits, why does he call this the burden against the wilderness of the sea? Some people think it means the region of Babylon that bordered the Persian Gulf area. And he says it might be just that Isaiah is saying he took his family on vacation to the desert and he saw this vision of the whirlwinds. He's out in the desert, so to speak, and here's what he sees. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land, a distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All its sighing I've made to cease. And that seems to be a reference to a near fulfillment, but again, there's debate about which near fulfillment. Some people see this as the fall of Babylon during King Belshazzar's day that we read about in Daniel chapter 5, and that was somewhere around 539 BC, I think. But in any case, other people say, no, Elam wasn't a power by that time in history. So why would he talk about Elam if that was it? Some people say this is talking about Merodach Baladan, whom we heard about last night, and that he's the treacherous one because he was the Babylonian ruler that tried to foment revolt against Assyria. But it's interesting to see the reaction here, verse 3. Therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. Now that could be Isaiah's own reaction to the vision. That would seem most likely to me. It might be, again, Isaiah putting himself in the shoes of the Babylonians that are going to suffer this. But either way, there's compassion in the statement because he's not just preaching judgment and saying, ha, 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 God's going to get you all. You know, you just wait till you get the cosmic smackdown. You've got it coming, boy. I can't wait to see you get your comeuppance. Now, that kind of attitude is foreign to Scripture. That the preachers of the New Testament as well as the Old were firmly committed to beseeching people to repent and turn to God and to receive His grace. And you can think about Paul, for example, who suffered so much at the hands of Israel unbelieving Israel. And yet he could say, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. He could talk about the great sorrow of heart he had for them. Could we speak about people that had robbed us maybe of our property and certainly of our reputation and had beaten him and flogged him and committed him to Roman authorities on times to do the same? Could we speak about them with such love? I pray that God would give us the grace. It's hard to love your enemies. It's much easier to do it in comfortable environs like this as opposed to being in a prison cell. And yet, over and over and over again in Bible times as well as in church history since then and right down to the present day, God has shown it in the lives of believers. I think about a story. Our brother mentioned Korea last night. I recently read a book about modern church history in Korea. And they were talking about one of the times of persecution. There have been many times where persecution has broken out on the Korean peninsula against believers. And this was after the Second World War. The believers suffered a lot during the Second World War, and the Japanese occupation was hard on all Koreans, but believers in particular had a hard time of it. But after the war, there were a lot of communists that came into the country and were fomenting trouble. And so in certain towns, they got control, at least on a temporary basis. Now later, of course, the part north of the 38th parallel would become all communist. And this would lead to the Korean conflict as we know it. And right down to the present day, that determines the politics of that region. But the story was that in this one particular town, some young communists were able to seize the government. And they started bringing out Christians, people that they knew were Christians, and they started shooting them. And there were two young brothers, they were teenagers. And yet they were already on fire for the Lord, as we'd say. They loved the Lord, they had a passion for souls, and they brought the older one of the young men out, and they were going to shoot him, and his younger brother interposed himself between them. Actually, they started beating him first, and the younger brother tried to shield the older brother, and they threw him aside, and they beat the older brother more mercilessly. Then they pulled out a gun. The younger brother put himself between his older brother and him, and they pushed him aside. They shot the older brother. Eventually, I think they killed the younger brother as well. Now, the interesting thing about that is, a short time later, that communist insurgency in that particular town was toppled. And they captured that young man who had been the ringleader of killing people. And he had actually pulled the trigger to kill those boys. And the father of those boys, who was a believer, wrote to the person who was in charge, the legal authority. I don't know if he was the mayor or what he was. But he wrote to him and he said, I want to take that young man and raise him as my son. And they were so amazed at that, they said, yes, you can do it. So he brought him to his house and started giving him the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if he got saved or not. But I can tell you this, that young communist man's family was so grateful, they said to us, you also have some daughters. Send one of your daughters to live with us, so she can tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will take care of her. We will clothe her and feed her and make sure she has everything she needs. Please send us one of your daughters. Now, that's something that is so far beyond my experience. I can't even comment on it other than to say this is what the Spirit of God does in hearts. That He can give us love for our enemies, especially in the circumstance. And it's something we see in Isaiah here, that he's not just a dispassionate witness to this, he's really feeling for the people and what's going to happen. Now, he describes a scene where they set up a table and they're eating, but then the watchman declares that this battle is coming, that they see evidence of the battle. They see a chariot, the tank of the ancient world in verse 7, and a pair of horsemen and a chariot of donkeys and a chariot of camels. And then he said, a lion, my Lord. Again, a lion being the symbol of Assyria. I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I've sat at my post every night, and look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. And then he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he's broken to the ground. Now, as we said, Babylon had a few falls in history, one permanent in the time of Daniel the prophet, permanent in the sense of that particular variation of Babylon. We do know, however, that Babylon resurfaces in the book of Revelation, doesn't it? And so we see that's used in Revelation to describe a city that has a lot of Babylonian characteristics. And when I talk about Tyre, we'll see some of those characteristics. But here we have this proclamation, Babylon is fallen. And so even that nation that was on the rise was eventually going to suffer judgment and judgment against its gods. By the way, I remember distinctly during Gulf War I, certain speakers got a lot of airtime, even in the mainstream media, over going to the Bible and showing how the scriptures were being fulfilled in Gulf War I. And I remember all kinds of people holding up the Wall Street Journal and Time Magazine and saying, see, this is that, and they came to scriptures like this, and they said this predicted Gulf War I. I want to tell you that's rubbish, and we should be very careful to look at current events and say, this is that. Now, there are certain current events that are going to be unmistakable. One day, the abomination of desolation is going to appear in the holy place where it ought not be. And that's going to be an evident sign, the Lord Jesus said, during the tribulation in Matthew 24. I expect to see it from heaven, not from earth. But that's going to be something that believers on earth can look to, and it'll be a definitive type of thing. But be very wary of people that pull out something out of today's news and try to tell you that's the fulfillment of Scripture. Even good Bible teachers have brought some disrepute on Bible prophecy by doing that. For instance, I could show you a book were H.A. Ironside, whose writings I absolutely love. He had wonderful things to say about the Lord. But in the 1930s, he said that Mussolini was the Antichrist. Well, if you want to say small a, I suppose I could go along with that. He stood against a lot of Christian things. But he wasn't the man of sin. He wasn't the beast that we know of in prophecy. And so people look to that and they say, see, you dispensationalists, you're all crazy. You're always saying, you know, that this is fulfilling that. We've got to be very, very careful because, again, some of these things were fulfilled in antiquity and some of them are going to have further fulfillment in the future, but sometimes it's only in hindsight that one can see the clear things happen. So that's just a word of caution as we study the Scripture. Now, he goes on and he pronounces, we have to rush ahead, I'm afraid, in verse 11, a burden against Duma, which is Edom, that area of Seir. You'll see in the first line of verse 11, he calls to me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night? So here, Brother Randall asked last night if there were any messages, if any of these messages were going out to the foreign lands that were around. And here it seems like Isaiah puts himself in the shoes of an Edomite who's coming to the watchman and saying, hey, look, do you have any good news? Is this night, this terrible nightmare of Assyrian dominance, is it going to be over soon? And here's what he's told. The morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Return, come back. In other words, things are going to play out. There's going to be ups and downs. There's going to be further hardship and judgment. But what you have to do, he uses that word return, which is that word we've heard already this week. It's turn, I think, in the King James. And it has that sense of repent. So Edom, you're worried about what's going on. You're worried about the scene that you face with the Assyrians and the threat from them and maybe from Babylon beyond them. You're worried about that. Here's the answer. Get right with the Lord. That's what we need to tell people. You're worried about global warming? You've got bigger problems than that, my friend. Even if we grant there is global warming, there's something more serious than that. There's something more serious than ISIS and then the wars that are going on in this world. I'm not saying they aren't serious, but the state of your soul is the serious thing. You've got to repent and get right with the Lord. And he says the burden against Arabia, which Arabia for much of history has been a backwater, not a dominator of world events. And these Arabians were people that were nomadic, even as is indicated in the text in various places. But he says the burden against Arabia, verse 13, in the forest in Arabia you'll lodge, O you traveling companies of Dedanites. The Dedanites were traveling merchants. They'd have these caravans. O inhabitants of the land of Tema, bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they met them who fled, for they fled from swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, from the distress of war. So again, these nomadic peoples are being pushed out by war. They're becoming refugees. And others that are along the way are being told to give them supplies to help them in their extremity. It's on the one hand a testimony of how bad things are going to get politically and economically. On the other hand, it's a reminder of God's compassion, isn't it? That we shouldn't look at the plight of these people that are suffering, of people that are pushed out from their homes, of people that have nothing, and be unmoved by that. I was thankful to read recently that there are assemblies in Poland. We think of Poland as a mission field, and undoubtedly it is, but so is the United States. Let's remind ourselves, so is Canada. And we think of Poland as a mission field, but the Polish assemblies have actually gotten together and are strategically thinking and taking steps to help certain Christian families that have been persecuted in Iraq and Syria to relocate to Poland. And so they're actually taking steps, obviously with a desire, not just to bring these people over, but to help them materially and to help them spiritually. And I think the desire is eventually to reach out with the gospel through this too, to refugees that don't know the Lord. So the first thing I thought of when I saw the news about all these people fleeing to Europe, and probably many of you had the same reaction, I prayed that the Christians would make good use of the opportunity. Because the mission field's coming to Europe, you know. The mission field's coming to us in many ways too. And I know how it is. You can feel a little bit threatened when you see Muslims moving into your community. We've had that experience. And yet, there's an opportunity there in the gospel. And we have to think about that and pray about that and not just be saying, well, we don't like you because you follow that evil religion. Well, yes, but everybody follows some kind of evil belief till they meet the Lord, right? Till they're saved. So we have to reach out with the gospel. We have to think about these things. That's just by way of application. Now again, the Lord sets a time on this, verse 16. For thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man. And the commentators there point out, that's, you know, a hired man, he's on the clock. He clocks in at 8. He wants to clock out at 5. Don't ask him to be there at 5:05. You know, I mean, some of you guys, you were stand-up workers and you didn't mind, but there's plenty of people like Fred Flintstone, when that horn goes off, they want to leave the slate company mine, you know? You remember the Flintstones, don't you? When that horn went off, Fred was out of there. And this is what the Lord says, it's not going to wait. It's according to the time of a hired man, not 1 minute longer. All the glory of Kedar will fail. Another one of these nomadic areas. The people of Kedar were descendants from Ishmael. And the remainder of the number of archers. You remember that Ishmael was an archer and his descendants followed in that. The mighty men of the people of Kedar shall be diminished, for the Lord God has spoken it. Now, chapter 22 is another brother's allotment, so we won't comment on that. We hasten on to chapter 23, and we see the burden against Tyre. Tyre and Sidon were kind of twin cities up in Phoenicia, what is today Lebanon, on the Mediterranean coast. And they were great merchant seafaring people. They were really good at sailing around the Mediterranean and establishing commerce. And so now the burden comes against them. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there's no house, no harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. So they're hearing as they're on their journey, there they are docked in Cyprus, and they're hearing, you can't come over here back home and dock because the ports are being destroyed. Be still, you inhabitants of the coastlands, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who have crossed the sea have filled, and on great waters the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the river, is her revenue, and she's a marketplace for the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor nor bring forth children, neither do I rear young men nor bring up virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, they will also be in agony at the report of Tyre. Now this is something akin to the fall of Babylon in Revelation chapter 18, where the merchants of the earth stand afar off and they see Babylon burning, and what do? They bewail her. I tell you, there's nothing sadder than to see a stockbroker cry. You know, when you see that bear market come or whatever, and when you have your Black Mondays of the world and whatever, all these economic downturns and the guys are wringing their hands and there's not enough ticker tape to drown their tears, is there? I mean, the economy is going south and these guys are apoplectic about it. They don't know what to do. So down in Egypt even, they're saying, oh no, what are we going to do? The people we trade with, the global economy, it's all gone down the drain. What do we do about this? The sea that they trusted in is even now failing them. It's not produced any kind of lasting progeny. Cross over to... Sorry, brother. I did just a figure of speech. Yeah. See, I wasn't speaking about the southern United States. It's always relative. I note that Cuba is farther south, you see. So, just kidding. Anyway. Anyway. I know I'll pay for that. Yeah. So, in any case, we go through with these different statements as you go through, and we don't have time to deal with it in detail. But basically the Lord is saying, you know, this economic juggernaut, this commercial powerhouse that everybody thought was so wonderful and really for their day was world transformative, it's going to be utterly destroyed. And these people that were so confident in all their material things, it's going to be utterly done away with. You go ahead to verse 15. Now it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre, as in the song of the harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, you forgotten harlot. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, that you may be remembered. It's pretty tragic when no one remembers you fondly. You don't have a sweetheart treasuring up memories for you. You don't have a wife who's loyal to you and you've built a lifetime of memories with. All you have are prostitutes, people that you've paid to pretend that they love you. And this is a city that really was like a prostitute, because anybody that had the money, they'd deal with. And there are plenty of governments in our world today, including our own, that could be described that way. That if the money's right, they'll make deals with all kinds of people, right? And we could go around the countries of the world. We probably would be hard-pressed to find innocent parties, unless you're talking about very poor countries, and then they have a different set of temptations. But the bottom line here is, they're willing to come together and do deals with anybody that'll do deals, and it's all kind of a commercial harlotry. And so they have to write pop songs to be remembered, you know, so people will think about them again. Well, Tyre was going to be destroyed then. It was going to be rebuilt after 70 years. Eventually, in the time of Alexander the Great, it was going to be utterly destroyed. So this would be brought to nothing. But you think ahead to that future economic juggernaut that's so similar, Babylon. And when you read the burden against Tyre in Ezekiel 28, the similarities are even stronger, the satanic nature of it. We're not just talking about buying and selling here, we're talking about people's lives. Because you remember in Revelation 18 that not only did they trade in all these different commodities, types of wood and gemstones and materials, but also the souls of men. They traded in people's lives. There was slavery and there was different ways that people were oppressed by their desire just to get gain. And you know, with people being so excited today about major corporations even, like Google and Facebook, and their capacity to change the world, we have to be careful, because history shows and the Scripture shows that these things have a dark side to them, of the evil that they will condone and will promote. And in the end, God says He'll judge it. Now, chapter 24 is something that certainly by its language must go beyond near fulfillment. It has to be something that's looking on toward the day of the Lord because of the judgments that it's talking about. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface, and scatters abroad its inhabitants. Now the word there for empty in verse 1 is that word that you meet in the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 verse 2, in the beginning the earth was without form and void. Or it was sort of chaotic, unformed, it's not put together the way it should be. And here, this is like God saying, I'm not constructing now on the earth, I'm deconstructing. Now things aren't coming together as they did in the creation, where God ordered it and brought order as He separated the firmament above from the firmament below, and the land from the water, and the different types of plants and the different types of animals. Now this is creation in reverse, or what we might call destruction, as God comes in and says, I'm going to make the earth empty. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, the lender, the borrower, the creditor, the debitor, and so forth. In other words, this judgment isn't going to be with respect of persons. This is the dead, small and great, eventually, as they'll be. This is people of every socioeconomic level that the Lord is speaking this against. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is defiled under its inhabitants because they've transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth. Those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. And so forth. It goes on and talks about this terrible destruction. And then verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. Now you can follow that through the rest of prophetic scripture. We don't have time to go in detail. You do? Okay, good, brother. Thank you. So Brother Randy will take us deeper into that, all of the things that are coming for this world in judgment. But what I love is this, and I want to finish up our last few minutes on this note. You look at chapter 25, and right away we have this wonderful hymn of praise. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and true. For you've made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Now, look at this. This is a hymn of praise to the Lord that is praising the Lord for Him destroying something, for Him doing something that the world would deem negative. And I realize what some of what Henry was saying the other night when he said that we can get the wrong idea about worship, that so often today worship is a very flippant, emotional attitude that people adopt. And I've seen this, that you can get people, we used to have a Bible study in a jail in Spain when I was over there, and you would come in and the first thing they wanted to do is, let's sing some hallelujahs, let's sing some praises, you know. And these guys were about as redeemed as the back tire on my van. They didn't know the Lord. We were preaching the gospel to them, and as we preached the gospel and interacted with them, it was apparent they didn't know the Lord. How can you worship the Lord if you don't know the Lord? You can't do it. Worship isn't just some kind of thing that you just sort of, oh, now it's time to sort of pump myself up like I'm part of the pep rally or like I'm on the cheerleading squad. No. This is deeply rooted in who God is and what He's doing, even in His judgment. I think about something I heard Brother Gooding say many years ago about Revelation. He said, there's so much beauty and majesty associated with judgment. I mean, Revelation could have just said, God sends down fire from heaven, and He sends down hail mixed with blood, and He kills the fish of the sea, and He does this terrible thing. But you got all these glorious angels coming out in beautiful robes, and you've got all these scenes of light and people that are bright as the sun, and you've got all these images of the throne of God and peering into heaven and seeing these beautiful things, because this is worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. This is being taken up with the fact that judging evil really isn't a bad thing. It's a good thing, and it exalts the person of the Lord. Because if He didn't judge this evil, then He is an accomplice to it. People always talk about the problem of evil. It's no problem for God, because He's going to judge it. He's going to judge it. I realize there are hard things we have to work through about why certain things happen to people. But we can rest in this. God is just and God is love. We can rest in those definitive statements of Scripture, can't we? And even when He's judging, we see these scenes where Isaiah now bursts out in praise to the Lord. Because if He wasn't a God that cared about what people suffer and cared about oppression and cared about war and cared about poverty and cared about all the problems of this earth, and if He wasn't going to one day do something about it, I say it reverently, He wouldn't be worthy of worship. But He's worthy of worship because He's going to deal with all these things in their time. And the only reason He hasn't isn't because He's slack concerning His promises, some men count slackness, as 2 Peter 3 says, but He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, Yeah, so that's the God we have. Well, my time's gone, but you can get back into these things further in more detail. I'll try and pick it up with chapter 26 and 27. Or I don't know if 26 is part of mine, but anyway, I'll catch up by this afternoon, Lord willing. Father, we're thankful for what Thou art doing in the world today, saving people one at a time in many cases. And we're thankful for the believers that are standing firm under persecution today. We pray for them. We pray that they would love their enemies and show wonderful compassion toward those that are evil towards them. And Father, work in us to prepare us to deal with people. We have much lesser things in the grand scheme, but we have people at work maybe that get under our skin or treat us badly, or people in our family that haven't been fair or just towards us, or whatever the case may be. Father, help us to be wise and to know when to stand up for truth, and but also to speak the truth in love. Help us to be balanced and help us to glean from Thy Word. We do worship Thee, the God who's going to one day put all things right. And the most right thing will be that God will be all in all, that everything will be under Thy feet. And so we give Thee thanks for this, Father, in the name of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.